Well, let's take a look then at these verses in our time this evening, and two parts to events, accounts of Israel in the wilderness, Israel being brought out of Egypt on its way eventually to the promised land. And on that journey, there were troubles. Some of the troubles were caused by Israel. And we read of that this evening. And some of the troubles were caused by outsiders, those that they encountered. We read in the first section here, from verse 1 to verse 3, of this city that was given over to destruction. That there was a king, King Arad, who lived in the Negev, and there ruling over a number of cities that were devoted to destruction. And it seemed to me, anyway, reading these verses and thinking of the present events in the Middle East, that it brings certainly to my mind the subjects to prominence, and I want to try and say something here of what the scripture has to say, or how we are to understand the scripture here. We want to notice from the outset that it's not speaking to us immediately about the present day, but speaking to us of a past day, and these are particular events and purposes that God had at this time in bringing his people to the promised land, and there were adversaries that they faced along the way. And what we are brought to hear was that and among certain places, and here is one where the king of Arad ruled, that the cities were devoted to destruction. Another way this has been termed is that they were put under the ban. That is to say that these cities and these peoples were cut off, that they were brought to perish, and that the peoples and the cities were utterly destroyed. That's the phrase here that's speaking to us of destruction. It means to utterly destroy a place. It means to it means to exterminate. It means to put out like a fire, which is burning. To put out a fire, and that's what's being described here. But not with fire, with cities, with people. This was something which we read of here. And this is to speak then of these cities being massacred, completely destroyed, nothing left at all. Now, I want to say something of it, perhaps especially because it's the first time we've come across it in Numbers, but it's not the only time that this matter appears in the scripture. Indeed, the phrase to devote to utter destruction appears around 80 times in the Old Testament, and if you think of this is the first example we've come across in the book of Numbers. If you think of the book of Joshua, this is something which happens regularly in the book of Joshua as the peoples are adversaries to the covenant people of God and God's purposes to give them the land, the promised land. It means to destroy and has reference to other peoples being destroyed. There's sometimes that in the Bible when it speaks to us about this devotion, this to destruction, this putting under the ban, there are other nations that are involved in this, and other nations who in their wars will destroy other peoples. But there's also times when God commands it, and this is one of those occasions here. Now, I mean, with what we're reading here, those who fought against Israel and took some of them captive, and Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And we want to try and think about, you know, what is it that is the heart of this matter here? Because this is of importance not only in reading the Bible, but for our understanding of or how we are to understand how we might approach the matters of importance today as well. And I want to say that what this is about, and what this is about, what we're reading of here in Numbers, not necessarily saying it's what the present matters are about, but what this is about in Numbers is principally, fundamentally, it's a matter of holiness, a matter of holiness. And that's of importance to us when we read these accounts of destruction, devotion to destruction, and God giving his command for it, and or if not, if we're not brought to his command for it, his approval of it. Because here in this instance, you see that Israel is saying to God, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." So it's coming, in the text anyway, it's coming from the people of Israel first. And then God has given his approval that the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites. The first thing, again, we want to say is that it's a matter of this matter of devotion, this matter which you find in the Old Testament of giving peoples over to destruction, is in the scripture not a matter of nationalism, but a matter of holiness. It's not a matter of, because there's a taking of sides, but this is a matter of God's holiness, his holiness being upheld, his promise being upheld, his will to give this people a land, and their adversaries to the fulfillment of that promise. And there's a rejection of God, rebellion of God. The wages of sin is death. The fruit of sin is death. And it's a help to see that, I think, that in the Bible, the matter of utmost importance is holiness, not nationalism. It's holiness. And so the first time we read of God calling for destruction is in Exodus chapter 22, verse 20, when he says, "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction." Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. So the ban is a matter of holiness, God's call for holiness. And when we can see as we trace out matters in the in the Old Testament, we can see for ourselves that really the heart of the matter here, the heart of what's important, and surely this is what ought to be the matter of utmost importance today as well, as we will think of how the New Testament teaches us. It's not the nationalism, it's the holiness. That is what we're called to hold fast on to as Christians, and to desire and to seek and to promote is holiness. To give some examples of how it's holiness that God seeks, it's not the nationalism. While the nation would be a result, a fruit of God's promise. Think, for example, of in Joshua chapter 5, and there Joshua, having entered into the promised land, is met by the commander of the Lord's army. And there Joshua asks the commander of the Lord's army, whose side are you on? Are you on our side? Or are you on our adversary's side? Are you on our side? Or are you on our adversary's side? And that's being raised today, isn't it? Which side are you on? And Joshua asked that question. Which side are you on? To the commander of the army of the Lord. And the answer that was given by the commander of the army of the Lord, the angel, was not one side or the other. The answer was no. It's not a matter of the side. It's not a matter of God taking sides. It's a matter of God's holiness, his will being upheld. And so that would have taken Joshua aback, I think, to have, because he was asking a question thinking it's got to be one or the other. But the answer was no, that God is, his concern is holiness. Another example which is of importance for us when we read the, I mean, it points to the great matter for God in the story of the Exodus and in the story of the Bible is holiness. Another example that we can show from that it's not nationalism that is the primary matter, but God's holiness and holiness among the people. That's the utmost importance for God is in the story of what we read in the end of Judges. And if it's not a story you're familiar with, then take your time in your own time to read what happens at the end of Judges, because it's a horrific story of how people were treated in Israel and how Benjamin turned against God, and then how the peoples of Jabesh Gilead refused to follow God's call to bring justice. And so there is this city in Israel that God put under the ban, and he called for the city to be destroyed in Israel. And that proves to us, doesn't it, that the primary matter is not the nationalism, because if it was, it wouldn't matter what happened in Israel. God would never put them under the ban. But the matter is holiness, and because they rebelled and rejected God, God also put them under the ban, and there was a horrific massacre there under the judgment of God. Now, another part of this that is of, I think, is of some help in thinking about these things too, and we don't pretend that these things are easy to think of or to dwell on. We'd rather not, in many ways. But it's helpful to, because it, as the scripture leads to it, and these are the realities of the world that we live in, and the realities of the past as well. That the Bible also speaks about, you know, if we wonder why is it that God would do that? Why wouldn't he just say, well, just put up with it? And again, what we're thinking of is in the times of the Old Testament here, particularly. In Psalm 106, verses 32, turn over there with me, if you will, to Psalm 106, verse 32 to... down to verse 40, literally down to verse 40. Psalm 106, verse 32 to verse 40. So verse 32 is speaking to us of what we read of in the last chapter, in chapter 20. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Then it speaks to us of times when they didn't follow what God commanded. And so this is talking about what happened when God required the devotion to destruction and it didn't happen. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. So here were the consequences. They mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. So that's spelling out to us why this is a matter of significance, because if they didn't follow the holiness of God, what they ended up doing was mixing with the nations and becoming like the nations. And then the judgment of God comes upon them. Now, as we've been highlighting from Exodus, that first mention of the devotion to destruction, the ban, idolatry was its root cause. Idolatry was its root cause. That's exactly what's spelled out for us in Psalm 106 there. So clear, isn't it, that the matter that God is speaking about there, the matter which is of importance to him, is the holiness of his people. The national matter is another matter, but it's the holiness that God desires among his people. Now, if we think of the New Testament, and this is what I understand, that there isn't a case that can be brought to us of a kind of replicating what was happening there in the Old Testament. What I mean is the devotion to destruction of peoples, like we read of here. But there is the call for holiness. And we think of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, where he speaks of his people who are, and going back to 15 as well, where his people who are in the world but not of it. And the example that we have of this being put into action is the disciples for whom Jesus prayed their holiness. We think of the lives that the disciples lived in the world, not of it, called to holiness. And Jesus prayed for their holiness. He prayed in John chapter 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And then that also for us is the way to follow. So we think of how idolatry is the root cause that leads to the devotion to destruction. Now, there's something of that which is ahead in the judgment of God, and so we are called to run away from sin and flee to Christ, to keep ourselves, as First John, the book of First John ends, keep yourselves from idols. And in James chapter 1, keep yourself unstained from the world. You're in the world, you're not of it. You mix with people, you must. Keep yourselves unstained. Keep yourselves from idols. That is the task for us. Now, I'd like to then say a little about the next part where it speaks to us of the bronze serpent, where no sooner do we read of what happens in the first section than the people were again found complaining to God about their circumstances in the wilderness. And it's a similar, it's a pattern that we've seen before, and it happens again, doesn't it? The people become impatient, and they become impatient with God, become impatient with Moses, and God responds with a plague, and many people died. And the people who lived were convicted of sin. The people who lived were convicted of sin. Isn't that for us also, that as we live, we are convicted of sin? And so, it says, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. And they say to Moses, Moses, will you pray to God and take these fiery serpents away, that he may take these fiery serpents away? And God mercifully hears and answers the prayer in this way. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You may remember Jesus mentioning this story. It was in John's Gospel, chapter 3. He speaks of it immediately before he speaks that wonderful verse that we have, the summary of the Gospel. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so, John chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What does this tell us of the good news of Jesus Christ? I mean, what does the story of the bronze serpent tell us as it's linked with the offer of Christ? It tells us that the good news, the offer of forgiveness, the offer of salvation, the offer of eternal life is free, provided by God. The people didn't have to pay a penny for what was about to take place in their deliverance from the plague. Well, God made it free. He had already the man in place, and he said, make the pole and the bronze serpent, and nobody would have to pay a penny for this to happen. And God said, I'm going to set this before the people, and as they look on the bronze serpent on the pole, they will live. And similarly, God has provided our salvation free for us in Jesus Christ. He has provided it. It's God who has provided the Saviour, and he has provided the offer. As whoever looked upon the bronze serpent on the pole was healed, so also whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ may have eternal life. as whoever looked upon the bronze serpent on the pole was healed, whoever believes in Jesus Christ may have eternal life. It's of interest, isn't it? Of importance, in fact, that what it says to us here in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look and live." What is it that the person looked at to live? That's the question. I mean, it was a bronze serpent on a pole. We notice that it tells us it was by looking at the bronze serpent on the pole that the person lived. We're told specifically that it was the bronze serpent they looked at and lived. You see, it doesn't say they looked at the pole and lived. They looked at the bronze serpent and lived. And similarly, the cross. For Christianity, the symbol is the cross. But we're not saved by looking at the symbol. We're not saved by the symbol. We're saved by the Christ who died on the cross. And for us, as it was for the people of these times, that they were to look at the fiery serpent and live, we are to look at the Christ and live. For you and me to look at the Christ, to behold the Christ with eyes of faith and live. And that is how you and I live, through beholding the Christ with the eyes of faith, and you live. We are not saved. We're thankful for the symbol and for the symbols. It's the Christ who saves us, and the Christ, how has he saved us? Through going to the cross, through dying for us there. There's a painting of Martin Luther by a man who was known to be the chief artist of the Reformation, according to the National Gallery, a man by the name of Lucas Cranach. And in art, he would depict what was happening spiritually. He would depict it in art. And there's a painting of Luther, and he's got one finger or one hand on his place in the Bible. With the other hand, he's pointing, and he's pointing to the crucified Christ. And the congregation, a section of the congregation at the front of the congregation is shown in this painting. And they are all, the question is, what are they all looking at? As Luther has got his hand in the Bible, he's pointing to Christ. All the people are looking to Christ. And the people are saved because they look to Christ. And as it was then, so it is for us now also. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Well, let's turn to God and pray.